to help you out. We're going to begin, you can turn to Romans chapter 5 tonight, but I want to read a scripture first from Chronicles and then from the book of Psalms. Peter asked what I would be speaking about. I thought of one subject, and then there's another subject, and then there was another subject. There's going to be different things, but the first scripture deals with worship. And this is David saying, "Thine, O Lord, is the power, and the greatness, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor," "honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Now, in Psalms 29, keeping in mind that it is the Lord who gives strength to all, David says in verse 1 and 2, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty," give unto the Lord, and what are we to give to Him? Glory and strength. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now what most people call worship is normally outward religious traditions. The true worship of God is to live a life in His holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. So that when Jesus came, it said of Him, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices you have no delight. I body thou hast prepared me. I come to do thy will, O God." And the Word of God then became flesh in the body of Jesus and was expressed out from Jesus. So this takes place only as the Lord creates in the heart of a man the heart of a worshiper. And all the rest becomes empty religious tradition that has no profit in it at all. It is the Spirit that makes alive. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. So in Romans chapter 5, we're going to talk about the grace of God that enables one to become a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And if you are familiar with the most common definition of grace, it is unmerited favor, which is good. But grace can also be merited favor. Grace is the divine influence, according to Strong's, the divine influence upon the life and its reflection out from that life, especially in gratitude. This is my definition of grace, and I may have to repeat it a couple times. It is the willingness and the power to give yourself to another, whether they deserve it or not, regardless of the personal cost to you. Let me say that again, and it'd be nice if we could write these things down, but it is the willingness and it is the power, the ability, to give yourself to another, regardless of the cost to you personally, regardless of whether or not that person deserves it. For example, if Dave came up and slapped me in the face and I turned and gave to him gracious words, that would be me giving grace to him. The day in which the Lord came to me and saved me was a day whenever I was following a path of self-will and I was deep into sin, and yet the Lord came and literally He touched me. And that grace, that graciousness, because there was nothing in me that would have would have appealed to the Lord, he came not because of me, he came in spite of me. And it says that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness, and yet, at the same time that this wrath of God is against all ungodliness, his heart is for the ungodly. While we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And it's one thing for us to say, well, we hate the sin and love the sinner, but it's another thing to actually do that. Normally, we associate the sin with the sinner, and we lump them together, and we have quite an attitude against them. But the Lord is able to separate in his heart this ungodliness, and yet be able to love this ungodly person. That is grace. It's the ability to give himself to someone who does not deserve it. Now, when the grace of God works in your life, when it affects your heart and it changes you inside, you will be able to extend that grace to other people. We'll come back to Romans, but I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and see this working out in the Corinthian church. Or not in the Corinthian church, but in something that Paul said to them. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When I was in Nepal several years ago, Nepal is a very, very poor country. And the Christians there are persecuted. And we ministered for several days. And after that was all finished, a couple ladies came up to us and actually handed us a monetary gift. Now, it's hard to fathom the value of that gift unless you realize that they had nothing to give. See, they were not holding back anything. It wasn't a question of should we tithe. It was our hearts are filled with love for these people, and we want to express this love to them, and so we're going to reach down into our pockets, and whatever we have, we'll give it to them. Even if it means that we might not eat tonight or tomorrow night or the next day. And so Paul goes along with this definition when he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches in Macedonia, but because of the grace of God that was bestowed on them, the grace of God is going to flow out from them." So he says, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, so that they were very, very poor, it abounded unto the riches of their generosity, liberality, giving, and the like. For to their power I bear record, and yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In other words, when they gave it, they forced Paul to take it. So here they are, reaching into their pocket, probably taking the last bit of money out of their pocket that they had, and they say, "We insist that you take this money." Not to impress anybody, but because of the grace of God, how it had touched them, and now they wanted to express that same grace. When you are truly touched by the grace of God, it will be seen in your wanting to be gracious unto other people. God is so gracious that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I don't know how much power I would have to give my son, but I doubt very much if it would be anywhere near what the Lord gave in Jesus. If I had all power and I put my son out there, I could say to you, here, you can look at him, but if you touch him, that's the end. But God is so gracious that he gives his son. That's power. That's graciousness. And now Jesus must be filled with that same grace. And John looks at Jesus and he says, "And we beheld his glory." Well, what's his glory, John, that he can call lightning out of heaven? No, his glory is that he is full of grace and he is full of truth. He can give himself, he has the power, he has the ability to give himself until there's nothing left of himself. He doesn't have one more drop of blood when he's done. That when they crucify him, that's all that there is. There's nothing else to give. He has given himself totally. So now when people truly see this, when a heart truly sees this, and that grace affects their heart, they then want to give out. And John looks at Jesus and he says, and of his grace have we all received. He said, and if we receive it correctly, it will become the foundation for receiving more grace. So he says here, Paul says in Corinthians, that they gave beyond their ability to give. Why? Because the grace of God was working in their heart. And this they did not as we first hoped, but gave, and this is the key to grace, they gave their own selves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. Then Paul goes down in verse 9 and says, for you know, you have experienced, you have tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, many preachers in America will use this scripture to become financially rich. It has nothing to do with finances whatsoever. The Bible is not a book that is written to a carnal man, whether he goes to church or doesn't go to church, whether he calls himself a Christian or doesn't call himself a Christian. The Bible is written to a spiritual man, and the promises of God are not to the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but to the seed of Abraham after the Spirit. In Christ shall thy seed be called. And so, as the Spirit of God births his life into us, we are able to receive of this grace that we once looked upon as foolishness. The carnal, natural, earthly man has a great problem receiving from God. And it is this: the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. If God came down and said, here, I'm going to show you my heart, and you are carnally minded, you will look at that, and whether you say it with your mouth or not, you will be like this: I want nothing to do with that thing. And until the Lord changes your carnal thinking, until he wins your soul, you will never want anything to do with that. So the Lord has to come, and he has to work on us and take us from those attitudes where we look upon his things as foolishness, to where we embrace them with all of our heart, and they become our treasures. I have experienced this personally, where the things of the Spirit of God, I abhorred them until the Lord worked upon my heart, and now they are of the greatest value. And like Paul says, what I lost I count as but dung or manure for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord comes to us with his grace, it is for the intent of so gracing us that we become full of grace and of truth, and we have the power and we have the ability to become poor that others might become rich. Not necessarily materially poor, but especially poor in our rights to ourselves. If you are going to become rich in the Lord, you will have to lose the right to yourself, which of course is foolishness to the natural man. What could be more foolish to a natural man than the statement, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it? What's the sense trying to explain it? Either the person believes Jesus or he doesn't. But if you walk in that long enough, you will find out that that is a spiritual law that cannot be broken. So the man who gives himself to saving his life and gathering to himself, comes to the end and all is lost. I don't know how anybody can get to be 40 or 50 years old. I can understand you youngsters not seeing this, but how you could be 40 and 50 years old and not realize you're going to lose everything you have. Everything. And so there has to be something more than this earthly life, or there's nothing. Because it all comes down to nothing. So it is heartbreaking to see preachers take the scripture that Jesus became poor that we might become rich and apply it to material goods. Because in doing that, they actually steal the true riches from the people who are listening to them and who would give themselves to what they're telling them to do. So now we'll finally get to Romans here, chapter 5 and verse 1. Keeping in mind that the Lord wants to so fill you with His grace that you then are able to give yourself in a similar fashion as Jesus, or say with Paul, gladly will I spend. And then he goes further. He is so filled with the grace of God. He says, and be spent for you. It's one thing for me to spend myself. I have been in places where I have spent myself and there's nothing left to spend. And then the Lord comes and He starts spending. And that's something quite different. But even in this, even when He comes in that spending, He enables us, He graces us to be able to do that. It's all His grace. So Paul says in chapter 5, Romans verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the word access means a way into. So Paul says, by faith we have a way into this grace of God that is always there for us, but the only way that we will receive of that grace is by faith. Now, nobody can believe for you. You have to believe for yourself. How do you believe? What do you believe? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. However the Spirit of God were to speak to you personally, He might do it when you were out on the boat fishing. He might do it when you're driving in a car. He might do it when you're flying back to Germany. He might do it in the Spirit. He might use a person. He might do it when you're reading the Scriptures. But the Word is quickened and made alive. And when that Word is spoken to you, it is filled with the promise of eternal life. It is filled with the grace of God. For it is through means of this Word that He is going to give Himself to you. And it is only by your believing what He is speaking that you will be able to receive what He wants to give to you. Now, if you are born of the Spirit of God, all things are yours. Paul says all things are yours, but that doesn't mean that you are able to receive all things. You might only be able to receive a few things. Some people, it seems, the only thing they can receive from the Lord is physical healing. You wonder, don't you read the rest of the Bible, or material blessings? The Lord wants to give you more than that. He wants to give you Himself, which is far greater than those things. And so, when the Spirit of God speaks, you have to believe Him. Now, there are three words that cannot be separated from faith. The first one is, and I'll use two words for the same thought, surrender or yield. When the Spirit of God comes and the Word is spoken, there is a natural resistance in us to that Word. Right? The carnal mind is enmity with God. So, the only way we will overcome that is by faith, and if we truly believe God, we will surrender up ourselves to the Lord, We will surrender up our thoughts. We will surrender up our ways. We will give them up. And we will get into His Word, whatever that Word is. And in that Word, and all of the confines of that Word, there is the grace of God. Now, some of you know that many, many, many years ago, I was called to Bible school. And I could not respond to the Lord. It took me 3 years before finally one night, and my wife, she believed for me to go to Bible school, but it didn't get me there. And she prayed for me to go to Bible school, and that did not get me there. At least eventually it did, but not right away. But it wasn't until one night a man came to our church and he preached the message. And it was the Spirit of God speaking to my heart. And when he spoke that message, there was a surrender. There was giving up the right to myself. I ceased from my own labors of trying to hold this job and the like. And I said in my heart, Lord, I'm going to sell my house, take my wife and 4 children, and we're going to go to Bible school. See, there was a surrender in there. There was a yieldedness in there. You cannot have true faith and hold on to your self-will. That's a contradiction in terms. And so people are preaching what they call faith, and they are using their self-will, and it's all through there, and it's really not faith. See, because you are not trusting the Lord in His ways, you are trusting yourself in your ways. Now the next thing is, no one can believe for you, no one can surrender for you. The next thing is, true faith always obeys. And nobody can obey for you. And it will be and only be in the obedience to the Word of God that you will be brought to a change inside where you are able to receive what you once could not receive before. The reason for that is that the Spirit of God, in the Word that He speaks to you, is touching an affection of your heart. If there is a wanting to hold on to something on an earthly level, and the Word that you are hearing is telling you to let go of that, it is a good indication that that's the will of God. When the Spirit of God speaks to you, and the Word takes you out of your natural security, takes you out of your natural way of thinking, takes you out of your own wisdom, into this place, what I would call jeopardy, where if the Lord does not come through for you, you're either going to suffer loss or be done. You'll be finished. But because you believe God, you trust Him enough to start dealing with the affections of your heart. And in that place, you will need patience. Now, patience simply is where your spiritual man holds your natural man in a place where he does not want to be, because you are believing God. And the way in which we inherit the promises is through faith and patience. It's not faith and remote control. I believe and everything has changed. It takes time. A good indication that you are in the will of God is if your natural man, or even your spiritual man, is saying, how long, O Lord? Have you ever been in those places where in your heart you are saying, how long, O Lord, before you come through, or before you give me deliverance, or before you fulfill this word? See, that is faith and patience. And patience is absolutely necessary for us to come into what God would have for us, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, here is the grace of God for your life. And you are standing here, and the Spirit of God speaks the word, come into this grace. And you walk into it by faith. You surrender and you walk into it by faith. If those changes have taken place in your heart, if you have surrendered, and if you have obeyed, it will produce certain things inside of you. You will come in to possession of that which you do not have outside the grace of God. As soon as you get into this grace, there will be a rejoicing going on inside of you. You will be filled with peace immediately. And there will be a rejoicing in what Paul calls, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, how few Christians in America have a revelation that the reason they have been saved is not to go to heaven, but that the glory of God might fill their being, that they might be changed from one glory to another glory to another glory, even into that same image, so that that gracious image of God and of His Son now is produced in the believer and only in the believer. So, when we get into here, we have a rejoicing that is going on. We are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And that becomes the foundation for all of our living. See, it's not to get, it's not to become successful or the like, because all those things are going to pass away. It's to be changed in here, to be like Him. And with that, when you get in there, there is a knowing. Now, the knowing, when we think of knowing, we think of it up here. But it's far greater than that in the Spirit. It's all through our being, where you have such an awareness of certain things taking place in your life. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in tribulation knowing. See, knowing that tribulation is doing a work in us. Well, that would be the only reason why anybody could rejoice in tribulation. Other than that, we'd want to get out of it as quick as we could. See, but Paul came to the place where he knew, and it's only in this grace. It's one thing for me to say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are good, to His purpose. But it's another to really know it. And if you read Romans 8, chapter 8, those verses, and you read the things that Paul says is not going to separate us from the love of Christ, you better have a knowledge to get through those things. Mm-hmm. Knowing that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So when I get in His grace, all of the things that are coming at me, all of the things that are coming against me, everyone who blesses me, everyone who curses me, everyone who gives to me, everyone who takes away from me, it's all being worked together by God to put His goodness into me because I am in His grace. Peter says, grow in grace. So in order to get into the grace, you have to believe God. You have to obey God. And you have to wait patiently for the Lord in those circumstances. Because as you wait, what takes place is God comes into your life and does something that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, nobody could have done it except God. I mean, there's no doubt in your mind whatsoever. In your heart you say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in my eyes. And you become a worshiper of God, first out of appreciation for what He has done, and also, I can't say secondly, because it goes hand in hand, because you're absolutely amazed. God calls those things that are not as though they were. And when He calls them in our life, we can look at that and say in our heart, that is impossible. And we can even laugh a laugh of unbelief as Sarah did. Or like God when He came to Gideon and He says, "O Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon is hiding in fear.
Yes.
So God is calling those things that are not as though they were. In my life, the Lord came and He called three things that were not as though they were. And it was someone who prophesied over me. And when they did that, I said in my heart, those people don't know me very well. Because everything they said I was going to do, in my heart I had said I will never do. Because I was fearful of every single one of those things. And yet God brought it to pass. And one of those things was I was never going to go to Africa. And the day that I stepped out of the plane, and I looked down in the Kenya, at Nairobi Airport in Kenya, at the wheel, at the thing going around with the luggage, all I could say was, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. See, and you become a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth as the grace of God fills your heart. And the grace of God fills your heart and changes your heart when you believe Him and trust Him where He wants to take you. Remember, it said of the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing. Where were they when they knew that? They were in the grace of God. But do you know they were starting to come out of the grace of God, and so the writer had to remind them of that, and he said, now call to remembrance those times. There, you can get into the grace of God, and it be so powerful in your life, that's the only thing you see. It doesn't matter what else is going on. People can be cheating you, they can be hating you, but the only thing that matters is you know that God is for you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Now, when you get into grace, see, you are no longer under law. And a lot of people like to use that and say, well, now I'm free. See, I can do whatever I want. No, no, no. The grace of God is far more restrictive than the law is. The difference is, the law is an outward control. The grace of God is an inward control. It's in Psalms. I don't know if anybody's taking notes. Psalms 106, and I think it's verse 32 and 33. It talks about how Israel, now listen to this, Israel provoked Moses to sin. Mm-hmm. All right? It says he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now, in a court of law, and as far as God was concerned, God was saying, Israel, you have sinned against Moses. You made Moses sin. But He held Moses more guilty than He did the Israelites. Why? Because Moses was living according to another standard. Remember, he said to the Lord, if I have found grace in thy sight, and He did. And Moses lived a life rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. So that any time he was relating to people, he was always relating to them out from the grace of God. And that's the only way God wanted him to do it. Do you know when you become a believer and you receive the grace of God, God expects you to give the grace of God. That's something. God expects you to have the power and the willingness and the ability to give yourself to another, whether they deserve it or not, regardless of the cost to you. God help us all, because that's the only way it's going to get done. Without the grace of God, we'll never respond that way. Without Him working in our life. But with God, all things are possible. So when Moses speaks unadvisedly with his lips, God is saying, well, the reason you did that, Moses, is the people sinned against you. But I'm holding you guilty for frustrating my grace that has worked in your life. See, and what happened here, Moses, is you've lost something. Now, when we do not respond out from the grace of God, we lose something. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I can't go into all this. I'll just touch on a couple of things. Paul says in verse 1, dare any of you, this is going on in the Corinthian church. It goes on in many churches in America. Probably in many churches all over the world. I know it goes on in churches in Kenya and in other parts of Africa. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother. Now, that doesn't mean that they take them to court necessarily. It means with their mouth they condemn that person because the person did not measure up to the law, their standard of what the law should be. And that person may very well be guilty. The Israelites were guilty. And Moses said to them, you shall drink, you rebels. And he got very upset with them, and he smote the rock twice. And God said, Moses, you did not sanctify me in the sight of the people. You did not express my graciousness. That's what he was saying. So that when we become a believer in the church, what the Lord is calling for from us is to express his graciousness to those who do not deserve it in particular. And when Paul talks about by faith we have access into this grace, he goes on and down in verse 6 he says, verse 5 he says, experience worketh hope and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See, if we go through that process, we love others with the love of God. And then Paul tells us what that love was. He says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So it'd be like me coming up and beating up on Dave and kicking him and spitting in his face. And then somebody comes in and says, I'm going to kill you. And Dave steps in between and says, no, take my life instead. That's grace. See, that's the grace. That's what Jesus did. He said, take my life instead. The power, the ability to give yourself to another person. The grace of God. So he says here, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. And here's the question. Why do you not rather take wrong? Well, Paul knew. Because they did not have the grace of God filling their hearts. Why do you not rather allow yourselves to be defrauded? Now, if I truly believe that God is for me, then I can allow myself to be defrauded. But if I do not believe that, I'm going to try to save my own life. So the writer in Hebrews says to us, follow peace with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. I know there's holiness in there, and that's true. How am I going to follow holiness without having forgiveness in my heart? How am I going to follow peace with all men, not some, not most, all, those who hate you? How am I going to follow peace unless I am constantly forgiving them? How am I going to allow myself to be defrauded? I could give you some examples out of my own life of how people took advantage of me, and I just gave it to the Lord, and it is amazing how the Lord makes that up in His time and in His way. It might be a year later. It might be 2 years later. But when he comes back to make that thing up, he makes it up and then some. We got a home one time because the Lord was making up somebody defrauding me. And I had forgotten about it. And yet, the Lord comes through. I think it was at least a year, if not 2 years later. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 6. And we want to look just briefly at what we call the Lord's Prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 6 it says, "After this manner pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." How many have been in a group, which, let me see your hands, I'm curious about this. How many have been in a group that have repeated the Our Father which art in heaven? Well, come on, I know that.
What do you mean exactly? My Father?
Where you were in a church, or you were in a public place, and they said, "Let's all say the Our Father," and everybody said, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Right? You've done that? Okay. When the Lord told his disciples to pray after this manner, he never intended for them to go over someplace and say the Our Father over and over and over again. As a Catholic, after confession, they would tell me to go pray 10 Our Fathers to make my sins right. There's no profit in that whatsoever. The Lord is not talking about words here. He's talking about spirit, and he's talking about life. He's talking about whenever you have your prayer time with him, the purpose of it is, among other things, to bring you into agreement with his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Even in the Lord's life this operated. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." See, he wasn't saying these words. He was expressing his heart and where he was in relationship to our Father. When you pray, you recognize that the Father is greater than you, that he has the right to chasten you, that he has the right to correct you, and you come into submission to those things in your prayer life. And if you are not in submission, the main part of the prayer is to come into submission. That would be better than saying any words at that time. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Now listen to this. "And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." That means that my prayer has to come out of a heart that is full of forgiveness for my enemies. Forgive those who trespass against me. And if I do not have that, then I am not praying after the manner that the Lord is telling us to pray. What he is saying here is, when you are praying, you have to be praying out of a heart that has forgiven everybody who has sinned against you. And if you don't, you are regarding iniquity in your heart, and if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Word says that the Lord will not hear you. So now my prayer might be, and hopefully it won't take that long, an hour of getting to the place where I'm actually forgiving those who have sinned against me, not from here up, which is, that's hard enough sometimes, but out of your innermost being. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What does that mean? Well, you know that you have been delivered from evil when, as John says, you pass from death unto life because you love the brethren. See, you've been delivered from the evil in your own heart coming against those who are evil towards you. And there are many other evidences in the Word where whenever you have been delivered from the evil of your heart, you know that you have been delivered. So that if you have no unforgiveness towards someone who has taken advantage of you, you know that you have been delivered from evil, not your circumstances, from the evil that was in your heart. And God has answered your prayer because of those evidences. And you can look at those different ones in the Scripture. Now, the last Scripture, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you can follow peace with all men, you have been delivered from evil. Now Peter says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "For this is thankworthy," and I think if you look this word up, you'll find that it's the same word as grace. This is grace. This proves that you have the grace of God in your heart. "If a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully." In other words, you've done that which is right, and someone is treating you as if you did that which is wrong. And yet you take that patiently. That's grace. He says, "For what glory is it?" What strength and glory and might are you given to the Lord? Remember, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." Those are the only ones who can give the Lord glory and strength. Who are the mighty? They are the ones who have been filled with the grace of God. They are the mighty. See, they have been strengthened with might in the inner man that they are now able to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God. See, those are the mighty. If I do not have the strength, how can I give the Lord any strength? If I do not have any of the glory of God worked in me, how can I give Him any glory? Well, I can give Him a little bit maybe for healing me in the light. But Peter's talking about giving back to the Lord the glory that He has worked into your heart and into your life. Expressing the grace of God towards those who do not deserve it. See, and in so doing, you are letting your light shine and you are glorifying your Father in heaven. For what glory is it if when you do wrong you take it patiently? But when you do right and you take it patiently. He said, this is what God is after. This is what He's working towards in your heart, in my heart. And if you get that, then you will have the true riches. We measure a man's wealth in America by what he gathers around him. That's foolishness. Somebody said, so-and-so is the richest man in the world. By what measure? Well, by money. Well, how old is he? 75. Then he's not too wealthy in time. See, what are you using to measure the wealth of a man? But if you are killing me, and I can do nothing but love you, that's a wealthy man. That's why Jesus died. That's why He became poor, that we might become rich in that way. See? For He has left us an example to do what? To follow in His steps. That when He was mistreated and the like, He was so in the grace of God that He could commit Himself to His Father and say, "I'll let them kill me." And they did. I was thinking today, Lord, I don't know how You got to the cross. I mean, a crown of thorns on my head. That's the end. I couldn't even function. I couldn't think of anything else except the pain that's racking my head. And He is beaten and mutilated. And He keeps pressing on. Like John says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And if he just got to the cross, that would be in itself awesome. And was. But this is the most awesome part. That as he is dying, and they're spitting and mocking him, out of his innermost being, out of the depths of his being, you couldn't get any deeper in Jesus, come these words, Father, forgive them. I mean, absolutely no anger, bitterness, nothing but love. Mm. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they do. Mm. And this is what he is wanting to do in you and me. And it is far better than singing a few songs and saying a few prayers. Because this is where you really get it in here. And this is what he's after. And only the Spirit of God can produce it. And the only place that he will produce it is in his grace. And by faith, you can get in there. But you have to believe for you. You have to surrender. You have to obey for you to get what is there. No one else can do it for you. No one else can pray you into it. You have to do it. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus. Such graciousness, Lord. And we thank you that your eternal purpose has called us that we might become partakers of that same divine nature, that we might be able to love as you love. And Lord, we want to confess tonight that we have sinned and come far short of that glory. But we rejoice knowing that you are at work to make up our shortness, our shortfall, and to bring us into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Let this word, Lord, dwell richly in our hearts, that we might indeed not sin, not only against you, but against those who are demanding grace from us. May we give it to them, Lord, because you have first given it to us. And we'll praise you and thank you that we might be made worshipers in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.